on the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and you do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us what they had seen, a vision of angels, and said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11, those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Father, we thank you for being here with us. We come again into your presence, Lord, just to acknowledge that you are here. And we pray that you would speak through your words, that you would open our spiritual eyes and open our hearts to hear what you want to say to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I expect one of the things that first struck you when you listened to that story, and you know it very well, is how strange it is that they didn't recognize Jesus. And I think that's perhaps the first thing that comes to anybody who first sees that story. I wonder if it's ever happened to you that you've been perhaps somewhere in town or something like that, and you see a face, and you think, "Oh my goodness, can I say hello? I know this person, but who on earth is it?" You can't think of a name, and you can't think where you know them from, and you think, "Shall I say something, or is it not really them at all? Is it someone who just looks like them?" And you stare, and then you think, "Oh no, they're looking at me because I'm staring." And you have those very awkward things. It's a little bit like that, except the disciples didn't even realize that they knew Jesus' face. They didn't even think, "I know this face, who is it?" It wasn't even like that. It was just kind of, this stranger came up alongside them. Now there's all sorts of theories about why that might have happened. Some people who've been in the Middle East say that people walk one behind the other, but actually they stopped. When Jesus started talking to them, they stopped and talked to him. So I don't think it was that. Somehow or other, their eyes were kept. This passage says their eyes were kept from seeing Jesus. And if you remember, Mary Magdalene had exactly the same experience. just very shortly before, because she was in the garden and Jesus had appeared to her and she thought he was the gardener. How often have you heard people say, oh, she was, her eyes were filled with tears and so she couldn't see him, and maybe that's what it was, but here it is again. And God is keeping people's eyes shut until just the right moment. It happens again later when the disciples are fishing and Jesus comes on the beach and gives them some fish and some breakfast, and they don't recognize him at first, and they're a bit worried, shall we, is it him, is it not him, I'm sure it must be, but, you know, so there's something going on here. It's a very human story, but there's something going on that's much more than first meets the eye. There are many instances in the Bible where God keeps people from seeing or understanding for a while, either because he's working out his purpose and it's not the right time for them to see it, or because they're not in the right spiritual place or state to understand it. If you think of the parables, that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, their eyes are closed and their ears are closed because I don't want them to see. It's really weird. When we had the sermon the other week about Isaiah, and Isaiah was told to tell the people this message, but they won't hear, because I've stopped their ears and their eyes so that they don't hear and they don't see. What's going on? What's God doing? He has his purposes, and it's not always at all clear what's going on. So as we look at this story, we've got two very parallel layers. We've got the human experience, what the people were experiencing, which we can identify with very clearly. And then we've got what God was doing, which is like another whole layer over the top and behind the scenes, which isn't always clear. It certainly wasn't clear to these people. We can see it now, looking back, but it wasn't clear to those people when they were experiencing it. I want to look at the story in three distinct parts, okay? I'm sorry, I'm no good at screens and stuff, so you'll have to hold this in your head and visualize it, right? So I've got one, two, three. First part, their human state and their condition. Second part, God's intervention. Third part, the transformation that follows. Okay? So first of all, the human state of these people, their human condition. Secondly, God's intervention. And thirdly, the transformation that happens. So, firstly, what state do we find these two followers in? They've been in Jerusalem, possibly with the disciples, probably with the disciples, because that's where they go back to at the end. They've been on a high, a human high, a spiritual high, an emotional high. Palm Sunday, their friend Jesus, who they thought was a tremendous prophet, was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, fair enough, which was a bit odd, but even so, everyone was throwing their coats and the palm leaves down in front of him. Everything was wonderful. And then it all fell apart. There was a horrendous shock when Jesus was arrested. He was taken off for trial. He disappeared. They didn't know what had happened. The next thing they know, this wonderful person who'd been their friend probably for years, and who they looked up to as a wonderful, amazing prophet from God, was hanging on a cross. And the Romans were hammering nails through his hands. And everyone was jeering and mocking him and standing in the crowd and shouting at him and spitting at him. They were utterly devastated. How were they going to understand this? Their hopes were dashed. The very person who embodied all those hopes was dead. They were filled with grief. They were filled with disappointment, disillusionment. And the only thing they thought they could do was to walk away. It's like that sometimes, isn't it? When you just feel something is, everything is so overwhelming, you can't hack it. And all you feel you can do is get out there for a walk or clear off to somewhere where you're not with anybody else and you can just mull it over and think about it. The state they were in was just devastation and despair. They even left their closest friends, the other disciples and the other followers, who were the people they needed to be with the most. They were all suffering and grieving together, and he walked away because it was all too much, and they actually had given up. So here were two people who'd spent time with Jesus. They'd heard him teach. They'd heard him preach. They'd seen his miracles. They'd followed him because it was all so thrilling. But when we look at verse 19 and verse 21, we can see just what had been going wrong. Have a look at verse 19 if you've got your Bible open. What things, Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over. And what's more, it's the third day since it all took place. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The human condition. These men had been with Jesus. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard him preach. They'd heard him teach. They had the scriptures. But their idea about who Jesus was a human perspective and not God's perspective. They had expectations that were not from God. They may have believed that he was the Messiah, but their concept of the Messiah was all wrong. They thought the Messiah was going to come and release them from the tyranny of Roman rule. And that's what they were looking forward to. Remember Judas? That's what he thought was going to happen. But it looked as if it was all falling apart. What does he do? He takes it into his own hands because he's so disillusioned. Because he was a radical. He thought Jesus was a radical. He thought he was a political radical. But he got it all wrong. And these two, although they were not doing anything rebellious or massively difficult like that, these two were quietly walking away. Because their expectations had come tumbling down. Because their perspective was a totally human perspective. They couldn't see God enacting his great, incredible master plan right under their noses. And it was a very, very different plan from the one they thought was being led up to. So they had the wrong idea about God's plan. They had the wrong idea about who Jesus really was. And they didn't even recognize him as he came alongside them. Well, God might have had something to do with that. But it reminds us, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, the Bible says. We can only understand the things of God when God reveals them to us. Maybe that's why they couldn't see him. They were looking with human eyes. Maybe even to recognize Jesus in his resurrected state, God needed to reveal him. It needed to be spiritually discerned. Maybe that's why they couldn't see him. In our human condition, their human condition, we or they cannot see the purposes of God. And even if we know a lot about God, and even if we've witnessed wonderful things in our human condition, we do not see what God is really doing. God hadn't yet opened their eyes, and their hope had gone. They were without hope, and they were helpless. They still didn't see and they didn't believe because of their wrong understanding and their wrong expectations. So they had put their trust in Jesus, but they had trusted in who they thought Jesus was. You know, it's a danger, isn't it? We can trust in a Jesus or a God of our own making or of our own imagining. Some people do. But if it's not the Jesus revealed in Scripture, we too may have our illusions shattered. They trusted in who they thought Jesus was, and they trusted in what they thought Jesus should be doing. And we can fall into that trap too. First, we have to understand who Jesus really is. And then, like a child, we have to put our hand in the Father's hand. We have to put our trust in him. Not in what we think he is, not in what we think he should be doing, but in him. Our trust in him that he knows what he's doing and where he's taking us. But whatever he will choose to do, which may not necessarily be what we want him to do, or what we expect him to do, or how we expect it to happen, or when, or what we feel ready for sometimes. Think of Moses, when he was met by God in the burning bush. He was terrified. God wanted him to do something he didn't feel at all ready for. And God had to push through by giving him extra help. But he did it because that was God's purpose. Sometimes we're like Moses, that we feel God is saying something to us and it's just too terrifying and we want to back out. Or we need lots of support to do it. But God is merciful and he often gives us that. What about Abraham? God gave him a promise, very clear promise, a wonderful promise. But years and years and years later, nothing had happened. Amazingly, Abraham didn't doubt, as many of us would. But he got to the point where he thought, if this isn't going to happen, I'm going to make it happen. And he did a Judas, didn't he? He went and tried to make it happen and caused the problem that still rolls on in the world today. What about Joseph? Joseph faced absolute disaster and years of stuff he couldn't understand that was horrendous and unfair. But Joseph still trusted. Very, very different. He actually trusted. And there's many, many more. If you think about the people in the Bible, so many of them had to face long times of waiting or things that were really hard for them to face. Someone like Mary, think of the shock when the angel came to Mary, but Mary just trusted. And that's exactly what God wants us to do, isn't it? Just to put our hand in his and to trust where we can't see. These followers of Jesus that we see in this story, they thought they could see, but it was their own idea. They needed an entirely new understanding. And the great, wonderful plan that God was bringing into operation that they couldn't see needed a completely new expression. Grace was going to take the place of law. One sacrifice won by Jesus was going to take the place of all the sacrifices. A whole new people were going to grow out in this new plan from what had been before. So we come to look at the second chunk, which is God's intervention. As in all the stories in the Bible, we are shown our human condition, but actually, every story we read in the Bible is about God. It shows us ourselves, but every story is about God. So what can we learn from what we see? Four things. The first is Jesus' compassion. The second is his rebuke. The third is his teaching. And the fourth is his revelation. Interesting, because these are the same four things that we see in his plan worked out with mankind. We see his compassion as he looks down on mankind in our helpless, hopeless state. We see his rebuke, if you like, how he shows us our desperate need for him and all the things that are wrong in our lives. And then he shows us what we do need and how God can give us all that we need. And then when we come to him and respond to that, he reveals himself to us and makes himself known. So it's almost like a microcosm in this story, isn't it? Of the great plan that God has and how he enacts it with the whole world. So his compassion we see at the beginning of this story. Many times in Jesus' ministry, we see his compassion. His followers were hopeless. They were in despair. And Ephesians 2:12 says, without God and without hope in this world is the condition of humankind. They had lost their hope, and actually they'd walked away from God as well. They were without God and without hope in this world. And until we know the Lord, we're in that same position, and our friends and some of our family members are in that position because they're without God, they're without hope in this world. That's the human condition that everybody is in. Jesus' heart goes out to them. He is full of compassion. He knows just what they're feeling. He understands what they're going through. How wonderful that we have a Saviour who became a man and has been through all this stuff. And what is amazing, and we see over and over and over again in Scripture, is that God takes the initiative. In Christ, God took the initiative. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't reach out to Jesus. They'd lost all sense of where he was or what has happened or where God was even. He comes to them. They were helpless to do anything on their own, but he initiates. And he doesn't call them from a distance, does he? He comes right to where they are. Right to where they are. And that's what he does with us. He's the one who initiates into our life to reach us. I bet we all thought, those of us who've given our lives to Christ, I bet we thought, oh, it's something I've done. But the more you get behind the scenes and you see the other layer, the more you realize that it was only because God came to us that we were able to respond. He's the one who always takes the initiative. And, you know, when we're in despair or we lose hope or we're in a tough time, Jesus always comes to meet us where we are. The disciples were all together in the room. He did come to them later. But these were people who'd stepped outside. They were right out on the fringe. The very first people that Jesus revealed himself to when he rose from the dead were the women. And they were not counted as witnesses. They were not counted as being important. They were on the fringe. They were on the edge. And Jesus has compassion for the people on the edge. And he loves them and he comes to meet them where they are. Perhaps sometimes we're all on the edge, but he always comes to meet us just where we are. And he doesn't just come to them and say something glibly and walk away. He walks alongside them. He walks beside them, and it was a 7-mile journey. So we don't know how far they'd got before he joined them, but he must have walked for several miles with them. And the first thing he does in his compassion is to ask them what's going on. He knew perfectly well what was going on, but he asks them. Why? Because he wants them to tell him. And he listens. He wants to listen to what they've got to say. When we come to God, we sort of think, oh, you know, prayer, I've got to find the right words, I've got to, you know, do something in a proper way. God just wants us to talk to him. Like he did with these people, he asked them, what's going on? What are you worried about? What are you talking about? And when Jesus walks beside us, which he does all the time, he just wants us, doesn't he? Just to talk to him. Just to share what's going on in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. Sometimes we don't have to ask him anything. He just wants us to talk to him. Because he actually loves being with us. Think back to the Garden of Eden. God started things off just how he wanted them to be. That was that he walked with man. We had fellowship with him right at the beginning. If you go all the way through the Bible, right through to Revelation, you find God says he wants to dwell with man. And at the end of time, when he pulls everything together, he's going to dwell with us again. God wants to be with us. Jesus walked beside them. He asked them what was going on and he listened to them. And he's just the same with us. But then the second thing is not quite so comfortable because he actually rebukes them. He says, well, why are you thinking like this? Is it not clear? Has it not been clear to you through the scriptures? He knew that he'd said things to them that made it quite clear. And they probably were Jews. They had the scriptures. They knew it, probably had to learn it off by heart. And they hadn't seen any of those things that were about who the Messiah was really going to be. He shows them their failings. He shows them their blindness. He wants them to grow. All right, he loves them just as they are. And he empathizes with them and has compassion for them. And he loves them just as they are, but he wants them to grow. And people often say, don't they? Jesus loves you just as you are, but he doesn't want to leave you that way. Because he wants us to grow. He wants us to grow more deeply into him and to learn more and to become more like him. How wrong their understanding is. Jesus had to show them that. How blind they were. Because they had a lid, a human lid over their whole existence and their whole way of seeing things that stopped them seeing what God was doing. How far short their understanding fell of God's real purposes. They should have known the scripture. They should have read the prophets. They should have listened to Jesus' teaching. They had so much they'd been given. You know, at the beginning of Romans, do you remember that verse where God says people have no excuse? He says at the beginning of Romans, because God shows himself through creation, the things about God that need to be known by mankind are clear as day. And so people who don't believe him are without excuse. It's harsh, isn't it? When you want to ask that question, what about the people who've never heard? That's the verse to go to. He has shown himself through creation. Next time you're walking through creation, you see the strength of the trees, or you think about the hugeness of a volcano and the power. When you look at the tiny flower or the intricacy of a fly that lands somewhere, everything is showing us something of God's nature and something of God's character. And we need to listen. Not just walk past it all, we need to listen because God is speaking to us, even though we know him. And the people who don't know him, he's speaking to them through creation. And he says they're without excuse if they don't believe. Well, these people had far more than that. They even had the witness of people who'd been to the tomb and seen angels who said that God was alive, that Jesus was alive. They still didn't believe. None of the disciples believed. So what do we find? The third thing is Jesus begins to open up the scriptures. He shows them their weakness. He shows them their blindness. He shows them just how far short they fall of God's real purposes, understanding God's real purposes. And he teaches them. In verse 7, it says that he taught them all that scripture foretold about himself. From the very earliest books of Moses, that's from Genesis right through all the writings of the prophets. He told them who he showed them, who he really was, and how scripture showed who he really was, what he'd really come to do. He hadn't come to bring freedom from the tyranny of Roman rule for the Jews. He'd come to bring freedom from the tyranny of Satan's rule for the whole of the world, the whole of mankind, for all who would respond to him. His rule, Satan's rule over the human heart, Satan's rule over the human condition that kept people locked in blindness. Jesus had come to take that lid away for all who would come into him and see through his eyes. He opened their understanding by explaining all the way through the Bible, or the scriptures that they had. The more we ask God to open his word to us, the more we understand. The closer we become to him, the more we can trust him because we learn more and more about who he really is, what his real purposes are, and the more we can trust to obey him. But there's always that danger of having a human understanding of God that's just not big enough, or that sees God as a, you know, you've even got people out there who see God as a nice slot machine, you know. I've got a bad toe, Lord, please heal my bad toe, and then I'll live the rest of my life as I was doing before. You know, I mean, people who complain at God because something goes wrong in their lives and the rest of the time take no notice of him, people have this idea that God is sort of a, you know, a great divine fireman or a slot machine sometimes. But even as Christians, we can have wrong ideas about God because we just don't get deep enough into his word to understand him well enough. And we never get to the end, do we? Always learning. But we have to get into God's word so we don't have wrong expectations, that we don't live by our human understandings. And we mustn't get into God's word as an academic exercise either, because that's easily done. And you might look at it and think, oh, it's daunting. I can't really start getting into that too much. You know, I better do this, I better do that. And you see it as an academic exercise. But God's word is something that's very living. absolutely living, and it can jump alive to you any day, but God has to open it. Jesus opened the word to these people. If he hadn't opened the word to them, they would be still in their ignorance, because they knew it already. They knew the scriptures already. But Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, revealed to them what they needed to see. And every time we come to God's word, we need to ask God to open our eyes and our hearts to see what he wants to say through it, and to make clear to us what he is saying and what his plan is and who he is in it. We come back to that nice, useful little quote. If we have the word alone, we dry up. If we have the spirit alone, we blow up. But if we have the word and the spirit, we grow up. So they had the word, and now God was opening their eyes to it through Christ. But fourth thing, they needed more. They needed more than head knowledge. They needed not just head knowledge of who he was, they needed experience. And they come to the end of their 7-mile walk. And actually, they were so captivated by the things that Jesus was saying to them that they wanted more. They didn't want him to go. Do you remember Wesley? If you've ever read anything about Wesley, he said when he had this real experience of God touching his heart, he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And something transformed inside him at that point. What did these two say? Our hearts burned within us. One version says, it was like a fire burning in our hearts. And Jesus, in his compassion, doesn't blunder in or try and hang on or whatever. He just carries on as if he's going to leave them, because he wants them to ask him. He makes to go further. And he waits to see what will happen. What do? Do they let him go? They ask him to come in. They ask him to eat. They ask him to stay with them because it's getting dark. They still don't know who he is. But as the food goes on the table and Jesus takes the bread as the guest and breaks it and says the blessing, phew, suddenly their eyes are opened and suddenly they know who he is. And the feelings they must have had must have been absolutely overwhelming, because it wasn't just recognizing someone they knew and loved. It was all that stuff he'd been talking about for the last 7 miles or however long it was. All that stuff suddenly came real. They'd seen who the Messiah really was, and now here he was, their friend, their Jesus, not just the great prophet, not just someone who did miracles, which is amazing enough, but yes, he was the Messiah. Not the Messiah they thought he was going to be, but the true Messiah that God had now shown them he was. Now they believed in the right things. They trusted before, but they trusted in the wrong things. They believed before, but now they believed in a whole new way. They'd believed that they'd learned from Scripture, and it had been corrected, but now they believed not just out of their head knowledge, but through experience and through their heart, from this close meeting with Jesus and him revealing himself to them. But it wasn't till they invited Jesus into their home that all this fell into place. They could have let him go on. They could have carried on with just the head understanding and what he'd explained to them. It could happen to us that we could just have a head belief. But we must go further than that. And there's that wonderful verse in Revelation 3 verse 20 that you probably all know. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus stands at the door of our lives. It was a verse written for believers, believe it or not. It's usually used to talk to people who don't know Jesus yet. But it was written for believers, to the church. I stand at the door and I'm knocking. If you let me in, I will eat with you and I will come in and make my life with you. We've got to go much further than just knowing about Jesus. We've got to go much further than understanding the right things about Jesus. We've got to invite him into our heart and into our life in every part. And then, it was only then, that Jesus made himself known to them, and in a wonderful way. I think everybody here probably has already done that, but you might know people who haven't, or you might feel you've got so far and you've got a bit further to go. I've got some books that anyone's welcome to take for themselves or to give to anybody else that just help to explain what we have to do, because we can be told we need to meet with God. We can be told we need an experience of him. We can be told we need to give our lives to him. But how do we actually do that in practice? It can be helpful to just ask someone to pray with you, or to have a booklet like that and find a prayer in there and to say it, and to know that something definite has happened. I remember for years when I was a little girl and growing up, and I used to go to these rallies, and people used to be called to the front, and they said, should I go to the front? Should I not? I already know Jesus. And I thought, but I've never actually done something publicly so that people know I belong to Jesus. And there is that sort of crunch point sometimes, isn't there, when we need to actually pray that prayer, know we've prayed it, and perhaps share with someone else that we've prayed it, so that we know we've stepped right over that line into a relationship with him. So, we see this amazing transformation. Jesus made himself known to them. What does he do then? Disappears. So they kept losing him over and over again. The first time they lost him, he was dead and they were in utter devastation. But what about this time? Wow. This time he disappears and they are elated. They are over the moon. They're absolutely so full of the wonder of what they've heard and who Jesus is. But you know what? They left all that food on the table. They put the coats back on. They set off for another 7-mile walk in the dark all the way back to Jerusalem so they could share it with the other disciples and the other followers of Jesus. Just imagine what was going on in their hearts that would make them do that. And you know, many of us can remember that time when we first came to Christ and knew that transformation inside ourselves and our hearts burning within us, our hearts strangely warmed. And how we wanted to go and tell everybody. I wish that stayed like that forever, because I wish I could tell everybody. And I do, you know, we need the Holy Spirit to keep filling us like that and keep giving us that wonderful sense of the wonder of God and the wonder of Jesus's life in us. But interesting, isn't it, how this is so symbolic? Because the disciples turned around and they went back the way they'd come. That's exactly what Jesus asks us to do, isn't it? Repentance and faith. And if you look at the end of the chapter, you'll find Jesus sends them out with that they have to do. They have to go out and preach repentance and forgiveness. They were called not just for themselves so they felt nice. They were called so they could do a job, because God's plan involved every person who followed him being part of that plan and getting out there and telling people the wonderful news. The news about repentance and forgiveness. And we've got the symbol here where they turn around and they go right back. They saw their weakness. They saw their state. But Jesus revealed himself to them and they were transformed. So they go rushing back to Jerusalem. And they spent all their time in the temple after that with the other disciples, giving thanks to God. Let us pray that we will live lives full of worship. You see at the end of the chapter, they worship him. Full of worship, full of joy, and full of thankfulness to the glory of our great God.